Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to see you the Sunday after Easter. For the next several messages that I preach here at North Street, I've chosen to address a most serious and life-altering truth from God's Word. And that is the reality of your own resurrection. From the onset, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that anyone who has ever lived will be resurrected from the dead. And they will be resurrected in bodily form for judgment and then an everlasting existence. Some will be resurrected for reward, and others will be resurrected for torment. And today, as I share the foundation of this message, I'm not predicting how many weeks it'll take. I've not put a period at the end of the proclamation yet because I want us to take our time. It seems like the older I get, the slower I go. So with you, bear with me, but I think we need to take time to digest what God puts before us. And I've prepared an outline, and probably every one of you got one of those when you came in. If you did not, if you'll raise your hand, I'll have someone bring them around to you. Just keep your hand up and Aaron will make sure you get one. And I want to review with you where we're headed over the next several messages. As I said, this message is entitled The Reality of Your Own Resurrection. You can follow on your outline or watch the screen. We'll move on then to... Aaron, I'm stuck. If you could get me to the next screen there. Is that who's upstairs? Okay. We'll move on then today to display some resurrections in the Bible. I want you to understand that in all that I could find, there are 10 bodily resurrections in the Bible. Did you know that? Not just one. And then we'll move on today to our view of Scripture, because view of Scripture will put you in a place when you leave to say this: do I really believe the Bible is the Word of God? And then we'll pick up next week and I'll speak about this, unbelieving believers. That's a term I sort of have coined because I think there are lots of people in the church who claim to believe, but you know, we take the parts of the Bible we like and that makes sense, and the ones that we may not prefer, the ones that don't make sense, we say, I'm not sure I accept those. And so there are some of us who claim to be believers, but we really, you know, are unbelievers. At least a quotient of our faith is unbelief. And then we'll move on to the importance of the resurrection, both spiritually and practically. And then I'll talk about the eternal state when it's all over. Okay, what will the world, the universe be like? And we'll talk about the eternal state for the redeemed and the eternal state for the unredeemed. In this message, we'll move on then to speak about the resurrection of Jesus. And that is something that probably most of us would say, I do believe that one. And that's what we celebrated last week, of course. And then we'll take a look, we'll ask and answer the question, was Jesus' resurrection a real resurrection? Was it a bodily resurrection? And then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter in the Bible, and we'll reason from what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 about what was true about Jesus' resurrection and what will be true about our resurrection. We'll move on then to our own resurrection. We'll say, ask the question and answer the question, when will our resurrection take place? And will it be real and bodily? Or is it a spiritual, hidden truth of the Word? And then we'll speak about judgment. And judgment, when will it take place? The judgment of the redeemed, and then the judgment of the unredeemed. And we'll sum up this sermon by going back to talk about the eternal state, what things will be like when it's all said and done according to God's plan. So let's begin with the reality of your own resurrection. Last Sunday, most of the Christian world set aside a day to especially celebrate Jesus the Christ's resurrection from the dead. We know the resurrection is the key doctrine of Christianity, and on it, this religion rises or falls. Not only is the resurrection celebrated annually on Easter Sunday, it's the very reason the church meets on Sunday. That is the day He arose. Resurrection is not a new theme congruent with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As I said, there are at least 9 other bodily resurrections in the Scripture. And in slowing things down today, we're going to look at every one of those. That really will be part of the main core of today's message. Resurrection, you will find, scripturally, is historical. You can look back and say, look, it happened here. It happened here. It happened here. 3 in the Old Testament, others in the New, and including Jesus' resurrection. The Bible not only speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it not only teaches about the resurrection of these other people. Listen, it promises bodily resurrection for all people. So I want you to put this in your mind. See, most of us, when it comes to heaven, to hell, when it comes to the eternal, when it comes to the idea of resurrection, we are quick to check out and say, who can know? And we say, whatever it means, and I'll accept that. But for me and for you, I think many of us have this unfinished idea of eternity. Like there is some kind of existence, and there's some nebulous of a body or a spirit, but we never see it. We never define it. And for most, I don't think it has a head and arms and legs. But with the Bible, it says, in the end state, you will have a head and arms and legs just like you do now. You will be recognized as you are now. Now, your bodily resurrection will not simply be physical. It will be physical, but it also will be glorious. And that's how you live forever. Spiritual and physical. If you're redeemed, okay, in glory, with God. And if you're unredeemed, you will live in eternal torment, with bodily and spiritual torment. I mean, I think of it this way. If I could almost cry when my hips and knees and feet hurt, can you imagine the torment of hell? The physical pain that people would experience and say, enough, let me die, and it will not happen. Open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. John 5, beginning in the 25th verse. These are the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Now when you read those first few verses, Jesus says He has the power to give new life. And the spiritually dead, you could say, are resurrected into Christ. But look at what He says in verse 28. He says, now don't marvel at this. Don't marvel that people can come to life spiritually. He says, because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus clearly states he believed that there would be a bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, the good and the evil, one unto reward, one unto punishment. So put that in your mind. Do you believe that everybody who has ever lived will be reunited with their body one day for judgment? Now the Apostle Paul believed the same. Look at the book of Acts in chapter 24. Acts 24, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul is before the governor Felix, who's the governor of Judea. And Paul, you know, has trouble from his own brethren, the Jews. And he's testifying to Festus about his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 24, 14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, according to the way," that's what the church was called, "which they call a sect," the Jews call it a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept." Even the Jews believe that. And then that Paul says, "And that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And so I want your wheels to be turning. I want you to begin to think, you know, the idea that grandma is in heaven and she's an angel, you won't find that that aligns with the Scripture. The idea that, you know, that our deceased beloved ones will never have a body again is not true. They are in an intermediate state now, waiting in heaven for resurrection, for the reuniting of the body with their spirit. In the end, we're all bodily resurrected people. Everybody who has ever lived will be resurrected from the grave. So start thinking about that. Are you planning to come forth from the grave? I think for those who are unbelievers, or those who joke about hell, you know, the people that say, "Well, if I go to hell, I have lots of company, all my friends will be there." Please, hell is nothing to joke about. And so we cannot laugh it off. We cannot, you know, wish it away. It's not a very lovely thing to think about. But it is truth. And it is as real as is heaven. I mean, there are lots of Christians who believe in heaven but don't believe in hell, right? And you know why? Because they're really nice people. That's the truth. Really nice people are hard to get to accept the doctrine of the Bible because it's more harsh than they are. It doesn't make human sense. That's why God says, "My thoughts and your thoughts are not the same. My ways and your ways are not the same." On both ends, His ways are more glorious than we could imagine, but He also is a God of justice, even when we don't want Him to be. But you see, He's given us the opportunity now in the church age to escape the torment of hell through the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So listen, just with those few verses, I want to say this. The Bible teaches that all the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, will be bodily resurrected from the grave for judgment. Some judged in order to receive eternal reward, and some judged for eternal punishment. Biblically, those two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, will take place 1,000 years before the resurrection of the unjust. For the resurrected just will dwell with Christ on earth during His 1,000-year reign on earth. And the just who are resurrected then don't go back to heaven in an intermediate state. They keep their body into eternity. Now, the judgment for the just is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And the Bema Seat is the place of reward, like in the Olympics. You know, when you come to the center of the ring and there are the steps for the medals, the gold and silver and bronze. And in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, it was a crown of laurels, green leaves. That you got if you were the winner. And that's the idea of the Bema Seat. If if you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are redeemed at judgment, you will receive no punishment. You will receive only reward. Now, as Christians, we still sin. Okay? Even as hard as we try. If you are claiming to be a Christian and you're living in sin with no repentance, then I say you better check to make sure you really are a Christian. But even the Christian that aims, you know, for the target and does everything they think God wants, we still sin. And what's happening is we're losing reward. And don't say, oh, well, I'll have enough just so I get there. Okay? If we are true sons and daughters of God, we will live now for the sake of eternity, pleasing Him with every thought, word, and deed. And He has a full reward for you and me and mine. But if you are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your judgment day is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you will give an account, and then you will be sent to eternal torment. That is what the Bible teaches. Let's go to the book of Revelation. We'll go to chapter 21 first. And as you go to Revelation 21, I want you to understand that the resurrected redeemed will ultimately live bodily forever in the new heaven and the new earth, as stated here in Revelation 21. You need to know that the world as we know it, the sky as we know it, the outer space as we know it, will all burn up one day. That's the prophecy of the Scripture. And God will make it new. Now, some would believe the globe will be obliterated. Some would believe the surface of the globe will be obliterated. Either way, God will make it new. And we'll find some interesting things here in Revelation 21, and then we'll go to Revelation 20. So here's the resurrected, redeemed forever. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, that's the heavens, the first and second heaven. The third heaven is heaven proper. It will not be destroyed. The atmosphere and outer space will be destroyed. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now you remember back in the Garden of Eden, God came down and He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. You remember that? That'll be restored. And what it says is, heaven, God's dwelling place, the new Jerusalem comes, and the new earth and the new sky all become the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of God's people. And we will live in bodily, but bodily with glory, glorious form. And God will be amongst us. Now look at what else John says. And it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, or pain. For the old order of things, or choking during your sermon. The old order of things has passed away. And you see, I think one of the things that happens to us is when there is pain and tears and sorrow and death, we're apt to say, why, God? Why me? Why us? Why now? And you have to understand, we live in a fallen and broken universe. You know, as fabulous as it's going to look out there in the next couple of weeks, I mean, the grass is already green. It's going to need mowed this week. Can you believe it? Okay, already had the roof down on the old Volkswagen. And my saying this time of year is, if you don't put your shirt sleeves, wear your short sleeves and put your window down, spring will never come. And the first hot day, I say, boy, I can't wait till it snows. Just to see what people will do, you know. But I'm just saying, as beautiful it's going to be, you're looking at the leftover mess that man made of God's beauty of creation. And one day it's going to be more fabulous than you can imagine. More than we can ask or imagine, just like the epistles say. See? And there'll be no more. No more tears, sorrow, sin, darkness. No more jails, no more hospital, no more, crying, nothing. That'll happen in the end because that was what God intended from the beginning. Realizing that? Man was never intended to die. Man's job was to name the animals. The curse brought on earning your living by the sweat of your brow. Pain and childbirth. Remember that first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. You will nip at his heel, and the seed of yours will of Eve's will smash his head. And that's what has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The victory is already in place, but it's not completely fulfilled yet. All over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 5. It says, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, I want to remind you, in heaven, in the final state of things, we will not be married. We will be recognizable. We will have emotions and have friends. We become non-sexual beings. So much of the earthly drive in us, you see, will change, but it will be better and fulfilled. Don't say, oh, no, I don't want to go. You know, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And you have to realize, see, if we were married in heaven, I always say this, would I be, Larry's son or Nathan's dad? You know, am I going to be my dad's boy or am I going to be my boy's dad? So which one are you going to be if we were married? Which family would you join? See, But we will know each other and we will have great joy. Now, the resurrected, unredeemed, will ultimately live bodily forever in eternal torment. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. So the dead folks in the sea resurrected in John's vision. And death and Hades gave up their dead. They were resurrected. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of the fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as I said, lots of folks don't prefer the idea of hell. And others would say, well, if you're in the lake of fire, I guess you're just annihilated and it's over. I wish I could say, well, that's true. It's not. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm dieth not. And Jesus likened it to the valley of Jerusalem where they threw the garbage that continued to smolder. And there was, maggots and so on and so on. And that's why the valley of Hinnom, I believe, is Gehenna was the place. So I want you to understand the resurrected dead after judgment will not go into sleep or become some kind of an ethereal creature. It will be a bodily resurrection unto torment eternally. And there'll be the spiritual torment and the physical torment. So understand this, eternal reward will be both spiritually and bodily fulfilled. And eternal punishment will also be experienced spiritually and bodily. If you are separated from God, spiritually you will wish that you were with God, and bodily you will wish that the torment would end. And if you are with the Lord, you'll have spiritual oneness, and with your body you will experience physically the joy of living in the kingdom. So I just want you to take this note. Resurrection is historical. It happened in the past. And resurrection is prophetic. It will happen in the future. Now we've come to a little resting place here. I have a challenge for you. Would you listen and agree or disagree with me? If you believe, or you come to believe, that you will one day be resurrected, although these resurrections are separated by 1,000 years, remember, and you believe that you will one day stand before God. You get that? The reason of resurrection is for you to stand in the presence of God for a reward or for eternal torment. If you believe, you will come out of the grave and you will stand before God, then you ought to be interested in understanding what the Bible teaches about future resurrection and future judgment. So let us pledge to learn what the Bible teaches. And with that biblical understanding, let us pledge to lay down our false notions about death and eternity and judgment. And then pledge to live according to the truth of what we learn and understand to be God's truth about death, resurrection, and judgment. And what I'm saying, even though this sermon will be a little more studious, a little more academic than most of my sermons, although this is my forte. I like to take my time and I like to say what the Bible says. Okay, I'm saying this: if you will learn and you will agree to obey, this means you will live differently. This means you will treat people differently. This means you will, you know, look at your husband and your wife and your family differently. This means that you will be, you know, have in mind pleasing God in all things if you're redeemed. And if you're unredeemed, this could just tick you off. And that's okay. I'd rather have you leave mad thinking about it, then leave, you know, with a devotional high that says, "Ain't God good?" And Pastor Bob tells funny jokes. That does nothing for eternity. And so my prayer is for you and for me. Our church will be different. We will have different relationships. We'll live with a newer and higher purpose. So here's what I want us to do now. It will behoove us to take a look at these Bible resurrections. If this was not one sermon over many weeks, I would just tell you what they are. But I like for us to take our time here and let's look at them. Would you go to the first resurrection I'd like to cite? 1 Kings in the Old Testament. This is during the time of Elijah and will be in chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. Elijah had been ministered to by God, and he's told to go to a town called Zarephath and stay there. And he's told to see a particular widow woman. Verse 10, 1 Kings 17:10, it says, "So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" She was saying, "This is the last meal. I've used up what I've had. I have enough for one little more morsel of a meal for my son and me. I'm gathering sticks to build a fire so we can enjoy our last supper." And Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for you and yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." And she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, that part of the story is not about resurrection, but in a sense it is. But I just ask you, do you believe this lesser miracle? Do you believe this woman, you know, went to her Tupperware bowl every day and pulled off the lid and used what was in there, and the next day she went back and she did it again? And she had this little vial of oil enough to make some you know, bread dough out of the flour with the oil and water, I'm sure, you know, and she'd go back the next day and pour the vial, and there it was again, and again, and again, and again. Now let's see what happens. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And the woman said, "Now I know you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." So there's resurrection one. Do you believe that? 2 Kings 4. This is the ministry of Elisha. And he goes to the town of Shunem. 2 Kings 4, beginning in verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. And if you read on, you'll see that he did. Her husband liked him and said, "Why don't we build a room for him?" And they did. Let's pick up in verse 12. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." And Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you'll hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father, and his father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. So there's a miracle before the miracle again. And he dies. And the woman wasn't too rattled. It's interesting. She makes plans to go see Elisha. And she goes to Elisha, and Gehazi heads back to the house. Pick up in verse 31. It says, Gehazi went on ahead and he laid the staff, that's Elisha's staff, on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not yet awakened." And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. And he went in, he shut the door on the two of them, prayed to the Lord. And then he got on the bed and he lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out upon him, and the boy's body grew warm. And Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room, then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came in, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and then she took her son and went out. Resurrection number 2. Do you believe that? Then go with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Now to me, this is an amazing resurrection. I mean, you may say, "I didn't know that was in the Bible." Let's see what it says. 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 20, it says, "So Elisha died and was buried," the prophet. He's in the tomb. "Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders and they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet." The power of the prophet's bones. Wouldn't you like to have some? I don't think the guy was scared to death or scared to life. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think that's moving. That's comical in a way. That's something you'd see in a cartoon, you know. But it happened. Do you believe that one? 3 resurrections that we know of in the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Matthew, New Testament, chapter 9, the story of Jairus and his daughter. Matthew 9:18 says, "A ruler came and knelt before Jesus and said, 'My daughter has died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live.' And Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. And just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, 'If I could only touch his cloak, I will be healed.' And Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed from that moment." Notice again, a lesser miracle. And then verse 23, when Jesus entered the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. That means the bereavement process had begun. In the Middle East, they still bereave, you know, very publicly and loudly. If you can remember years ago when we did the life of Jesus here, we had some ladies who were mourners in the play. And they would come out and they would have on their covered faces in black garb. And I can still hear the sound. All over the church, 6 or 8 ladies, you know, and they were the Hebrew mourning ladies in the play that we did. And that's what Jesus comes along. He comes along a funeral procession, okay, and he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him, and after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread all throughout the region. Luke chapter 7, verse 11, a young man from the city of Nain. Soon afterward, Luke 7:11, Jesus went to Nain, his disciples and a large crowd with him. He approached the town gate. Oh, here's the procession. The other was mourning in the house. A dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. So you can imagine men on their shoulders, a coffin, leaving the city, headed to the graveyard, people in procession. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." And he went up and he touched the coffin. And those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Do you believe that resurrection? John chapter 11, you have the resurrection of Lazarus. That probably is the most well-known next to Jesus' resurrection. We won't read there in John chapter 11, but you need to remember that when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. You need to remember that he was dead 4 days. You need to remember Jesus finally got to the town, said, "Roll back the stone." Phew, whew. And he said, "Lazarus, come out." And the scripture says he did. And he had his grave clothes and strips of linen on him. Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. This is recorded while Jesus was on the cross. Matthew 27:50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up the spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were resurrected. And they came out of the tombs." Okay, at the crucifixion, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. Now, here's what I see. You know, Mom resurrects during the crucifixion, the very first Easter Sunday. You get home and she has lunch made, and she was dead, you know, for 3 years. How'd you like that? Okay. Many people resurrected at the time Jesus was crucified and appeared in Jerusalem after His resurrection. The book of Acts in chapter 9, you'll read about a lady named Dorcas. Her other name is Tabitha. And in Acts 9:31, it says the church was growing throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It was experienced a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And Peter shows up in a town called Lydda. Let's pick up in verse 36, Acts 9:36. In Joppa, there was a disciple lady named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. And she was always doing good and helping the poor. And about that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." And Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken to the upstairs room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Now, I think that's a wonderful scene. It's another scene about those faithful church ladies. Dorcas was one of the most faithful ladies in the whole church. And she apparently was, you know, had the gift of being a seamstress, and she blessed her Christian sisters with all kinds of gifts. And she dies. And all the ladies are there. They washed her up and they put her in the upper room for a time of mourning. And they all had, you know, "She made this scarf for me, she made this robe for me." You know, and somebody was saying, I can remember my birthday. She had such a pretty smile. She couldn't wait to give me this gift. And here it is. She made it with her hands." And they're mourning and crying as they should be and telling Dorcas stories. See, and then Peter shows up and look what happens. Peter sent them out of the room. And then he got down on his knees and he prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand, helped her to her feet, called the believers and the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became all known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. You believe that one? And then in Acts chapter 20, there's a young man named Eutychus. This is probably one of my favorite of all the resurrection stories. For this reason, Paul was preaching. And the scripture in Acts 20 says he preached until midnight. See? So if it's noon plus about 10 minutes, you have nothing to complain about if he preached till midnight. Okay? And this was a high building of some sort and was so full, or maybe so hot, people like Eutychus were sitting up in the window seals. And Eutychus did what lots of you do. He fell asleep in church. I've never had anybody fall over and die, but Eutychus fell out the window while Paul was preaching. I mean, that's pretty funny, right? Okay. And he gets killed. And the scripture says, you know, well, let's just pick up there. It says, verse 10, Acts 20:10, Paul went down and he threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." And he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. So talk about a preacher that didn't get the hint. Okay, I mean, a guy dies, he resurrects him, and he still keeps preaching until early the next morning. And the people took the young man home alive, and they were greatly comforted. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, There are several references to Abraham, the father of Israel. And you know the story of Abraham. He finally was given the son of promise when he was age 100. Isaac was born. Sometime when he was a teenager or early 20s, God said, "Now, Abraham, I want him back. You take him up there and you sacrifice him. You kill him for me." And Abraham was willing, and he took his son, Isaac, and was about to slay him. You remember the story when God made a substitute of a ram. But in Hebrews 11, okay, and in verse 19 it says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I just want you to note, Abraham, the father of Israel, believed in resurrection. Okay, there was no need to have Isaac resurrected. He got him back by the substitute. But he believed, I'll kill him. I mean, I always wonder, what would let a dad? I mean, you have one son and you were 100 when he was born and you're told to kill him. What would lead a dad to do it? And that tells me he had such a faith. If God gave him to me the first time, he'll give him back to me the second time. So I will obey, even though it doesn't make sense. And then, of course, we have the most attested to resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I just want you to realize, I just want you to think. See, I would imagine if I gave you a test at the beginning of this message, how many resurrections are there in the Bible? Probably most of us would have said one or two, right? But to realize there are 10 recorded resurrections in the Bible makes it more credible for me than to believe that one day all of us will be resurrected. Because resurrection is within the power of God. It is within the practice of God. It is not as unusual as it sounds. Now, I want to close today by talking about our view of Scripture. This becomes very important in all ways. If I ask you, what is your view of Scripture? I think many would say, what's a view of Scripture? And others would say, well, my view of Scripture is that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what I'm asking. When you look at the Bible, the Scripture, do you believe it is all the Word of God? Partly the Word of God? Not the Word of God? I want to encourage you to keep or to adopt a high view of Scripture. And a high view of Scripture is vital to the reality and the viability of the Christian faith. The view of Scripture through the ages has kept the church on track and has secured believers and the life-giving, effectual faith proclaimed by Christ and the apostles. When I speak of a high view of Scripture, I mean a conservative view. I mean a view that says, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, as it was spoken by the apostles and the authors, it was inerrant, without mistake, and it is authoritative for everyday living. A liberal view of Scripture would be, well, I think God's Word is in the Bible in parts. But this part and this part and this part aren't really authoritative. They aren't really, inspired. Well, I'm saying, through the ages, a high view of Scripture, a conservative view, a literal view. Now, when I say literal, listen, when the story of Jonah is told as a real story, I accept it as a real story. See? But when the story is told of the Good Samaritan as a parable, I accept it as a parable. When language is used in an illustrative way or an allegorical way, that God has wings, see, I accept it as allegorical. So some people say, well, literal view, you mean you believe it all. And then they want to take some of the things that are presented allegorical or parabolic, and they want to say, you're crazy. That's not what it says. So concerning resurrection, you see, I think it's literal. But let me just give you a rundown. This comes from Kevin DeYoung in an article he wrote for Together for the Gospel. He says, submission to the Scriptures is submission to God, and rebellion against the Scriptures is rebellion against God. The Bible can no more fail, falter, or err than God Himself can fail, falter, or err. The high view of Scripture as the inerrant, divinely inspired Word of God has been the position of Christians from the beginning. Clement of Rome, 30 AD to 100, he lived. Okay, contemporary with the apostles, here's what Clement said. The sacred Scriptures, as the true utterance of the Holy Spirit, and that in them there hath not been written anything that's unrighteous or counterfeit. So, he was alive while Jesus ministered. He was alive as the Scriptures of the New Testament were being written down. He was alive while the Old Testament Scriptures were viewed as Scriptures. First century. Irenaeus, 120 to 202 is when he lived, claimed that the biblical writers were filled with perfect knowledge on every subject and incapable of false statement. The next century, 185 to 254, Origen, one of the early church fathers, said, the sacred volumes are fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's no passage either in the law or the gospel or the writings of an apostle which does not proceed from the inspired source of divine truth. Augustine, 354 to 430, explained in a letter to Jerome, I've learnt to ascribe to those books which are of the canonical rank, and only to them such reverence and honor that I firmly believe there's no single error due to the author is found in any of them. Jerome, 393 to 457, declared the Scripture to be the most pure fount written and edited by the Holy Spirit. John Calvin in the 1500s claimed that if we follow the Scriptures, we will be safe from the danger of erring. We ought to embrace, without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred Scripture. We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God. In Scripture, God opens His most hallowed lips, and the apostles were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit. Christians of every tradition, until fairly recently, have assumed the complete trustworthiness and comprehensive truthfulness of the Scripture, holding to the highest view of inspiration, was not the invention of any tradition, theologian, or school. It was simply part of what it meant to be a Christian. And so I want to test you. I want you to test your view of Scripture to say, what do I really believe about that Bible? Now, we don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. Was it without error as it was originally written down? Is it authoritative? Is it God's holy word? In John 10:35, do you know what Jesus said? He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his son in the Gospel, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, says this, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1. He says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy has ever produced or was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, see, I have to make that a must. Because resurrection, although it is a core doctrine of the Bible, and the Bible says we've learned already a lot more than we would guess, resurrection, the belief in resurrection, is what makes or breaks the church, makes or breaks our faith, and it will make or break you spiritually. See, you can go through, you know, spiritualizing the resurrection passages and still be a nice, good person who, you know, is kind and tells Sunday school lessons, but we're judged by our heart, by what we believe. And if you have not a blood-washed relationship with Jesus Christ, then your name will not be written in the book. See, that's it. Remember, we are not saved by our works, by our goodness. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. And so as I close today, I want to challenge you, and you might want to write these down. Here are some questions I think you ought to be asking yourself in preparation for next week. Do I believe in resurrection? Do I believe in bodily resurrection? Do I believe the stories we read from the Bible today? Do I believe that Jesus resurrected? Do I believe that Jesus resurrected bodily? Do I believe that all people who ever lived will be resurrected? Do I believe that each one will stand before God for judgment or reward? Do I believe that those who are not right with God will receive eternal punishment? Do I believe that those who are right with God will receive eternal reward? And then here are the two important ones. Asking yourself, do I believe that I will be resurrected? And then, am I right with God?